Now, Brother Michael Graham, to offer the prayer for our discourse.
Our dear, loving, kind Heavenly Father, we bow in Thy presence again this day. We're very thankful for the many privileges and opportunities You've set before us today. We're thankful for the gift of life and the ability to see and to hear and to speak and to listen and converse one with another. We're thankful for so many, many things, Father. We're thankful now the privilege we have set before us to hear the word of the Lord spoken to us. We do pray, Father, that as we hear the sound of joy spoken to us about Your plans and purposes, it would thrill our hearts and motivate us to continue in works of goodness and faith and charity and all those things that will be pleasing to You. And dear Father, we'd ask Your blessing upon Brother David as he breaks forth this word of life to us. We'd ask Your blessing upon all of us in attendance too, that we might hear and weigh these words as they're brought forth to us. We pray for Thy kingdom to come, Thy will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
The topic that Brother David has selected for us today is the other Christmas story. The other Christmas story. Thank you, Brother David.
Well, dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be here with you today. We bring the love and greetings of the brethren from the San Diego class. You know, this we're still in the old year. We're not yet in the new year. And this past year, we celebrated Christmas on a Sunday, which is rather unusual. Doesn't often happen that way. But we had a small gathering in our home ecclesia, and we used as a special study the other story of Christmas. And we thought we might share some thoughts with you on that today. Now, I found out at that study something that I wasn't aware of, and that is that the Jewish celebration about the season of the year that we celebrate Christmas, as you know, that's Hanukkah, celebration of 8 days, that celebration this year began on the evening of Christmas as we usually celebrate it, December 25th. Now, it's interesting because Hanukkah begins on a month of the Jewish calendar called Kislev, and it's on the 25th day of Kislev. It's in honor of the repurging of the temple after the atrocities by the Grecian overlords in about 164 B.C. And the 25th of Kislev and the 25th of December this year synchronized to be the same day. So apparently, I'm told, this happens very infrequently. But it did happen this year. And perhaps it's fitting there that this year that we reflect upon the meaning of that experience. Now, Hanukkah is something in the Jewish system that we don't deal with much for the very simple reason that the scriptures of the Old Testament were composed and completed before the episode that gave rise to Hanukkah took place. As a matter of fact, most brethren, most Christian scholars feel that the Old Testament was really congealed, not by any man's decision, but by the Holy Spirit, but made effective and formalized by the great synagogue that was ruled or supervised by Ezra. Ezra was the one that put together the canon of the Old Testament as we have it. Now, it doesn't mean he made all the choices. He really just confirmed what was generally understood to be the sacred books of the Old Testament. Josephus tells us that the Jews have long esteemed 22 sacred books. And those 22 sacred books are the same material that we have in the 39 books of the Old Testament, but they're just divided differently. For example, all of the 12 minor prophets are considered by, in the Jewish canon, to be the book of the prophets. And there are other couplets like 1st, 2nd Kings are together, 1st, 2nd Chronicles together, 1st, 2nd Samuel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Judges, Ruth. And so they have, by rearranging them, condensed it to 22 books, same material that we have. But those 22 books were ordered and secured and founded and canonized in the time of Ezra, roughly 3 centuries before the story of Hanukkah takes place. However, the Old Testament and the New Testament do refer to the celebration. Now, how can the Old Testament refer to something in the future? Only by prophecy. And we'll find 3 references in the Old Testament that refer prophetically to this episode. We find 1 in the New Testament. And that's in the book of John It's chapter 10, and it's in verse 22. This is the last year of our Lord's life on earth. It was several months before the spring Passover at which he finally would be crucified. And it says in John 10:22, it was at Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. Now the Feast of Dedication is the feast of rededicating the temple during the days of the Syrian persecutor, who was a Greek Syrian persecutor, named Antiochus Epiphanes. And it's legendary among the Jews, because there was never, before the Romans destroyed their country, there was never a persecutor of the Jews and the Jewish religion more forceful, more adamant, more spiteful than Antiochus Epiphanes in the history of their nation. At one time, he would have been pleased to have destroyed them completely. But God, of course, would not allow this. And the preparation for our Lord's first advent, in many ways, had to do with the scene that was Hanukkah and the persecutions from which God delivered them and prophetically promised that he would. Now, as we go back to the original Christmas story, the one that we all celebrate when we think of our Lord's birth, we realize there's two narratives that describe this for us. They're in the gospel accounts of Luke and of Matthew. Now, we mention Luke first because he gives us the earliest one. You know that Luke records the very evening that Jesus was born, that there were shepherds in the fields. And, you know, I think we all appreciate that Jesus born in a lowly manger, a lowly feeding, born in a small shelter for animals, but he was laid after his birth in a manger, which is a feeding trough for animals, filled with straw probably, but in swaddling clothes. In every respect, humble, as though to suggest the humility with which even the Son of God would come and would be made manifest, because that's what his followers need to imbibe, the spirit of humility. And he showed it from day one. Jesus was relatively poor by the things of this earth. You know, when he died, he had one possession of temporal value that was valuable, and that was the seamless robe that he wore. And I can't help but think this is God's overruling providence for him to show symbolically the dignity, the righteousness, and the nobility that he had, far above any secular value or worth. But as far as the things of this world, as he said, the foxes have holes, the birds have the nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And even in his death, he had nothing, except by the Lord's providence, he was given a tomb from a rich man so that he made his death with the rich. Because everything about our Lord Jesus was priceless. But in humility, he came dispossessed of this world's goods. And you remember on that evening when he appeared to the shepherds, the most humble folk that you could imagine, they are the ones to whom the announcement was made of the birth of the shepherd. And at first, there was one angel that appeared. And that angel, of course, an angel on a dark night on a hilltop, you're going to be alarmed. And so the shepherds were alarmed. And so the first words out of the angel's mouth were, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to a few people." No, you know that's wrong. "Which shall be to all people." And then after his introductory words, he announced, "There is this night, born to you in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now that's the message the angel brought, and they received that with wonder and awe. But the awe and the wonder was superabounding in just a moment later when it says, "Suddenly there was with the angel," singular, "a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and singing praises to him, glory into the highest." And so this occasion, again, with a humble shepherd, shows the priceless value of what was being accomplished in the birth of our Savior, although accompanied with the signs of humility. Of course, they rushed then to find out where this would be, and they found him. And they paid their respects. Now in Matthew we have another story. They didn't take place at the same time. Matthew reports nothing about the shepherds on the night Jesus was born, but he reports what happened a few months later, several weeks later, when some wise men from the east came to see Jesus that was born King of the Jews. Now they didn't know his name. They didn't even really know where he would be. All they knew was that for some time they had been observing in the nightly observation of the heavens that there was something peculiar about a certain luminary in the way it was, the constellations it was appearing in, the conjunctions that it was associated with, and that was the star of Bethlehem. Now, we know that star because it's written about by Matthew. But what really was the star? And opinions have varied between maybe it was a comet of some sort, but you know that would be fairly brief in its appearance. Maybe it was a spectacular supernova, but you know, if that was the case, everybody would have seen it. But only the wise men were observing this issue. And that has led to the suggestion that the star involved was really something that would be commonplace, but you would not observe it unless you attached symbolic meaning to it. And these wise men from the East did attach symbolism to it. Now, there was an article written several years ago in an article publication called, I believe it was Christianity Today, and we have, brethren have referred to it because it laid out in detail the suggestion that that star was actually the planet Jupiter. And planets, you know, it's a Greek word, planet, for wandering star. It's a luminary that changes its course night by night. And sometimes the way planets move with respect to the Earth, they will night by night be seen going this direction against the stars, and then they will stop and pause, and then they will retrogress for a little while, and then they'll pause and stop, and then they'll continue forward in their motion. And so it was the suggestion of this article that Jupiter, the king star, the king planet rather, with in conjunctions in Virgo and with Pisces, that represents the Jews, and with Regulus, the king star, and with other luminaries, was symbolically meaningful to these wise men. And it directed them to the area in the west that would be the area of Israel. So they went to the capital city, Jerusalem, and they said, now where do we go? Now where is he that's born king of the Jews? And according to the prophecies, they said, according to Micah, it should be Bethlehem. So they went to Bethlehem, they saw the star again, they apparently saw it stationary, perhaps in a time of retrogression, and it seemed to be over in their nightly sighting the location of Bethlehem. And so they found Jesus, but not as a newborn babe, but as a young child, who was not in a stable, or he wasn't laid in a manger, but he was in a house. And this was before his parents had left the area of Jerusalem. You know, they had to wait some time to have the child circumcised in the temple and linger a few days. And that's where the wise men saw him. We were talking at lunch about this. How many wise men were there? Well, we don't know, but there were three gifts, so we infer there were three wise men. And they brought the gifts that were emblematic of the offices that our Lord would have. They brought that bitter herb, the myrrh, that would be emblematic of his bitter death experiences. They brought the frankincense, a very costly spice that priests would use, and he would be our high priest. And then they brought the gold that would be fitting for kings, because he was born king of the Jews. And all of those gifts, of course, were very valuable, and of course the value of them, no doubt, was very helpful for this poor family in their subsequent flight to Egypt. Well, now all of these lessons have beautiful meaning to us, and there's not one of those experiences that doesn't have some deeper meaning. Now, for instance, you know that all of this was preparatory to our Lord's first advent, but it was 30 years before our Lord would present himself at his first advent. Well, you know, when you come down to the stream of time to the second advent, the first advent is predictive of the second. You know that 30 years before the second advent, there were movements afoot among the humble shepherds who were tending their spiritual flocks by night, the pastors in the denominations. And you know, the Miller movement that began looking for our Lord's return, it was chiefly spread among the pastors in the churches, the humble shepherds that were tending their flocks during the nighttime of sin and death, waiting for the morning of the new day. And the star that the wise men saw, it's not a star that anybody couldn't have seen, but they didn't attach proper meaning to it. And so, in the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament that is a lamp unto our feet and a star pointing us to that day. Well, the wise, according to prophecy, would begin to understand the prophecies of Daniel and would begin to see that they portended the coming of the King of the Earth. And so the wise men from the East, I believe, represented those who were wise by looking at the prophecies to perceive that our Lord's return was at hand. Now, they didn't have all the facts quite in order. But you know, many of them they did. As a matter of fact, the very bulwark of time prophecy to this day is the time prophecy that's mentioned seven times in sacred writ, twice in Daniel, five times in Revelation, about 1,260 years of persecution under papacy. And now we have that located firmly in history. And the Adventists that were looking forward to our Lord's return, they had that as well, within just a year of what we commonly embrace today. And so they didn't have everything right, but they didn't have everything wrong. And it was a godly movement that was predictive of the Second Advent. Well, now we'll go back some generations later, about two centuries before our Lord died, for the other story that predicts, to some extent, the coming of the Jewish Messiah. Now, we're going into the discussion of Hanukkah not simply because it's interesting and it's seasonal, but because there's actually scriptural meaning in it that pertains to the coming of our Lord Jesus. Now, we're going to go back to the 11th chapter of Daniel to get our first bearings on this subject. And you may remember that in the 9th chapter of Daniel, we have a prophecy of the first advent, a time prophecy that involves not only the very year he would be baptized, but the very year of his crucifixion. Now, that prophecy was given to us by an angel named Gabriel. And it's no coincidence, I think, that Gabriel was the same angel that would announce our Lord's birth five centuries later to Mary. Now, of course, with Mary, you know, you can't send Michael to announce the birth of Jesus. You know, he's occupied. He's the one that's going to be put into her womb and be, you know, born as the Savior. And so the next angel we know of rank and authority would be Gabriel. So that being the case, I suspect the one that was given the blessed commission of the giving the prophecy of the 70 weeks was chosen to be Gabriel because it connects to the point of the prophecy, the coming of our Lord at the first advent. But in Daniel chapter 10 and chapter 11 and chapter 12, we have three chapters connected as one singular prophecy that closes out the Old Testament. And that prophecy, fittingly, moves to the next episode after the first advent, and that is to take you to the second advent. Look with me, if you would, at Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people. Now, I believe Michael standing up refers to the second presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you look in chapter 11, you'll find this expression, a king shall stand up four times, and then another king shall stand up, and another shall stand up. It always means you're going to take regal authority and begin your rule. And I believe, therefore, in Daniel 12:1, when it says, Michael shall stand up, it does not simply mean to take authority, but it means to take regal authority. Now, who is it that takes regal authority and begins his reign? Well, that would be Jesus Christ. No other is appointed to reign over the earth. We, as cohorts of him, but he chiefly. So Michael, I think, would be our Lord Jesus. And standing up means that he becomes the master of the world. Now, you remember in Revelation, the 11th chapter, in announcing the seventh trumpet, it says the kingdom, King James has it plural, but it should be singular, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And what you have that time forward is dashing to pieces of the nations. You have the resurrection of the dead, and you have the final end of this harvest. Well, that's what you've got in Daniel 12, verse 1. You have a time of trouble such as never was. Verse 2, you have the resurrection, which began, I think, with the resurrection of the sleeping saints. So all of this fits, I think, to the Lord's second advent. Now go to Daniel 12:12, and there you find the time prophecy that takes us directly to the second advent of Christ, 1874, which I think ties into Daniel 12:1. That's the time prophecy of what is fulfilled in Daniel 12:1. Now, that's all things, you know. That's all things that we're just reminding you from the past. But in Daniel, the 11th chapter, what builds up to the vision of our Lord's return in Daniel 12:1 is this lengthy treatise of history that starts in Daniel chapter 11. Now, Daniel chapter 10 tells us that at this time we're in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Cyrus, king of Persia, was the first ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire. And now Daniel is going to get a vision of things that start then and go forward in time. Now let's look at Daniel 11, verse 2. Now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, but the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength and through his riches He shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Now, just to get the connection of thread of history here, Cyrus was the king during which this prophecy was given. And there were to be three more kings that would come following him. Well, that would be his son, Cambyses. And then another gentleman came for just briefly. His name was Bardia. He's known by other names as well. Just reigned a few months. And he was followed by Darius, who reigned for 36 years and was a very well-known king historically. But then the prophecy says the fourth one will be richer than any of his predecessors. Well, there's Xerxes that followed him. And this, by the way, you'd never guess by the strange name, but that is the same as the king we read about in the book of Esther, whose name is Ahasuerus. That's the Hebrew name. This is really a Greek version of the king's name, even though he was Persian. So this is the king we read about in the book of Esther. And the prophecy says he'll stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And he did. As a matter of fact, Herodotus says that he took an army of 5 million people to advance against Greece to subject them. Now, some people dispute that and say 5 million is an exaggeration. Whatever it was apparently the largest aggregated army the world had known to that point. And he is going to crush Greece, which is kind of a divided collection of city-states, not even a cohesive unit. And everybody knew that Greece would lose. But they didn't. They overcame. And the Battle of Marathon, from which we get the Marathon runner today, and the Sea Battle of Salome, turned the tides, and these are turning point battles of history. Now, the prophet doesn't tell us directly what's going to be the consequence. Just says you'll stir up against the realm of Grecia, but it implies what happens. It implies that Greece won. Because verse 3 says, a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And by all accounts, that's Alexander the Great. Now, there were many more kings coming down the throne of the line of Persia here. Oh, a total of 11 or 12 altogether, something like that. But finally, Alexander the Great would take the kingdom and he would rule the world. But when he would die at the height of his power, the kingdom would be split into four parts. Now, we'll draw just a quick map of the old world here and show those four parts. There's Egypt down here. Here would be Greece over here. And Macedonia and Greece and Thrace and then Syria and Egypt formed the four parts of Alexander's empire that were divided to his four generals after he died. And the scriptures then take the king of the north, Syria, and the king of the south, Egypt, because those are the two kings that surrounded God's people of Israel, and explains in six generations what happens in the wars between these two that impact God's people. Now, on the board over here at the far right, we have those six generations just listed for you. We're not going to talk about each of these names. We just want to give you the thread of history from Daniel to the time of Hanukkah. And these six generations in Egypt are these rulers, and the six generations in Syria are these rulers. Now, you can find the history of every one of those generations by going from Daniel 11, starting with verse 5, through to the remainder of the chapter. And you will see it all laid out with great detail, great precision, and great specificity. Now, we're not going to go through that today. It's a different study for a different time, for a different circumstance. What we're going to do is go down to this last one, because this last one is the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the great persecutor of the Jewish people. Now, the Jewish people suffered during the wars between these two countries. They suffered quite a bit. But there was never any concerted effort to root out Judaism or to persecute the Jews specially during this time, until the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Epiphanes means something like glorious. He had a nickname, though, because of his character. His nickname was Antiochus Epimanes, which means madman. And his character was very vile and very poor. And let me just tell you now briefly the story of what he did and why it's meaningful to us, to the Jewish people, and to the plan of God generally. Antiochus Epiphanes was not supposed to be king. He was a usurper in some respects. Now, you see that we have two names here, Seleucus Philopater and Antiochus Epiphanes. These were both sons of Antiochus Magnus. Philopater was the son who got the kingdom by heredity, and the kingdom should have gone to his son next. But instead, he took it by intrigue and by deception. And when he took it, he was bribed, basically. He was bribed by the brother of the high priest at Jerusalem so that he would select that brother to be the next priest. Now, we've got to go back to the generation before to give the predicate for what really happened building up to this. In the time of Seleucus Philopater, there's only one verse in Daniel 11 that refers to the reign of that person. But in his reign, he needed some money to pay a debt to the Romans. And so he was told, and he was told by a Jewish man who was in rebellion against his own people, that at Israel there was a temple with fabulous wealth and riches. And so he sent his person down to Jerusalem to go rob the temple. That man's name was Heliodorus. You'll see him in history now and then. So Heliodorus went to the temple of Jerusalem, and a good high priest whose name was Onias. Now I'm going to put that name on the board because it's going to come up from time to time in history. The high priest whose name was Onias was a very faithful and devoted high priest. He kept the law well and he urged others to keep it, and because of him the region had peace and security. But when they went down to rob the temple, he was aghast. But what could he do? He's outnumbered. The hosts of the king coming against him, it could not be withstood. So he prayed to the Lord, and all Israel was repentant and concerned, and the Lord wrought a great victory. What he did, as the story goes in the book of Maccabees, is he caused an angel to literally confront this Heliodorus as he came into the temple, beat him, and he just went back to the king of Syria, basically, and relating the account of what happened, he says, the king says, well, what would you recommend if I send somebody else down there to take the riches? He says, find the worst enemy you have and send them there, because he'll be abused by God's intervention. Now, this seems peculiar to us, because it's not a story we know so well, but in the Jewish economy, this is a well-known episode and a well-known story, that God intervened directly to avoid the desecration of the temple and its stripping of its wealth because of the faith of that man, Onias. Well, now Epiphanes gets in power after his brother is gone, and Onias has a brother that is not nearly so good, and his brother's name is Jason. And Jason comes to Epiphanes and he says, I'll give you 360 talents of silver if you let me be high priest instead. And so Antiochus said, well, you know, I could use that, and so he did. And so by bribery, good Onias was put out. And a few years later, by treachery, he was slain. Meanwhile, Jason becomes the high priest. And Jason begins a voluntary campaign of Grecianizing the Hebrew people, putting aside their customs of circumcision and their respect for the law, and having them instead adopt the ways of the Greek overlords. And Antiochus then begins to forward this and approve it and proceed with it. So you see what's happened now. What has happened is that first, under his leadership, the Jews were devoted and faithful, and God intervened for the rescue. Now the Jews themselves, his own brother, is corrupting their own Jewish system. And the people of Israel, instead of protesting, are supporting this and going into apostasy. This was why God said, I'm going to let the persecutor of your people have some success to wreak some proper judgment upon Israel, who were going apostate. So if you want to go in that direction, well, then I'll let you take the natural consequences. And after the term of fury by this persecutor came to the full, God then intervened, raised up a person named Mattathias to lead Israel to victory. And that was the great Maccabean victory and the great Maccabean revolt. So let's go through just a brief history of what happened at that time. It turned out in the year 175 that Antiochus Epiphanes came to the throne. In 175, Jason got the high priesthood. In 172, just 3 years later, his enemy Menelaus offered a bigger bribe and deposed Jason. Menelaus never paid that bribe, but just the offer of it was enough. And in 169 AD, Antiochus Epiphanes decided to invade this kingdom of Egypt. And so he did. And on his way back, since he needed more money, he decided now to rob the temple at Jerusalem. Now remember, it was his brother, the previous king, that knew that would be folly. But he is going to embark on the same course of stripping the temple of its wealth like his brother tried to do. But now God is going to permit it to happen because in the intervening years, Israel itself is going apostate. And so Antiochus goes in and he takes the golden table in the temple. He takes many of the sacred vessels. He takes much of the gold and the silver that is aggregated for the use of widows and orphans, and he just plunders it and takes it. And he goes north. The next year, Antiochus comes back again to take to Egypt, to invade Egypt again. Now, we're going to turn to the book of Daniel that speaks of this. We're going to turn to Daniel chapter 11, and this is verse 25. Daniel 11:25. He, Antiochus, shall stir up his power and courage against the king of Egypt with a great army, and he will be very successful. And he overcomes Egypt, and he rules Egypt. The next year he comes back, and he's going to invade again. Verse 29. At the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, but the latter time will not be as the former, is the way the translation should read. Because in the second time that Antiochus invades Egypt, the Romans come in, and they say, "What are your intentions here?" And they require him to withdraw. And so while he's withdrawing, he hears reports back from Israel that Israel is in revolt. This is in the year 168. And he goes up there with great animosity. He takes his army into Israel, kills 40,000 of the Jews, desecrates the temple. The next year he sends people back to do even worse. They set up swine offerings in the temple. And this is the abomination of desolation that would stand in the holy place, that would be perverting of the Jews' religion. Now, some of you know that these prophecies, of course, have a deeper and a more special fulfillment in papacy later. We'll get to that later. We're just going through the predicate of the old times just for now. So, the next year, in 167, the Jews finally revolt. They just can't take this anymore. The king Antiochus has sent his emissaries village by village to persuade the Jews to give up their old religion. Some of the women that are circumcising their babies are summarily executed along with their children and husbands and families. This is a reign of terror that envelops the country of Israel. And in 167, a king's emissary goes to a little village called Modin. And at Modin, he finds a gentleman who is very influential for the Jewish faith. And his name is Mattathias. And he tells Mattathias, if you will set the example to the others and offer pagan offerings on the altar, it will give you great riches, you'll live in comfort, you and your family, and then you will help the other Jews to avoid persecution. So Mattathias thunders resoundingly that if the entire empire would follow suit, he would not avoid the laws and commandments of his forefathers. He would remain faithful if no others would. And so Mattathias absolutely refuses. Well, one of the Jews comes from the crowd and begins to offer a pagan offering. And Mattathias shakes with trembling and righteous indignation. He approaches him, he cuts him down on the spot, he kills the king's emissary, and he says, all of those who are for the faith of God and the fathers, follow me to the hills where we'll have a revolt. And so they did. And he went out with basically nothing, left all of his worldly possessions. He and his five sons went to the hills, and there they formed the stage for a revolt. Well, the armies of the empire come invading shortly after that. They find that many people have fled into the desert for refuge from this persecution. They find a group of about 1,000 men, women, and children, and on the Sabbath day, they attack them. Well, they won't fight because of the Sabbath day. So 1,000 men, women, and children are slaughtered without resistance. And when Mattathias hears of this, he says, we respect the Sabbath. But hereafter, if we're attacked on the Sabbath, we will defend ourselves. We won't attack on the Sabbath, but we will defend ourselves on the Sabbath. And so it begins the beginning of about 3 years of war with the empire, hopelessly outnumbered, in which they, by all natural means, have no hope of success. But God intervenes and gives them the victory, battle by battle by battle, until they're finally able to drive out the enemy forces, re-sanctify the altar, purge the temple, and rededicate it in the year 164 in what we would call December, which they call Kislev the 25th. And that's the beginning of Hanukkah. Now, when they rededicated the temple, they had only enough oil, sacred oil, for one day. And when they used that and burned it, they found out that it kept burning for 7 days. In fact, beyond that, into an eighth day. And that's why today, if you ever notice in the Jewish temples, they have menorah that don't have seven candlesticks to them. They have seven branches. They have eight branches plus a stem in the center where the light comes from. And each of those branches is for the 8 days that the rededication of the temple continued by God's providence with enough oil to continue it. Now we're going to turn to a prophecy that shows that this was God's overruling that gave them the deliverance. The prophecy is in the book of Zechariah. And it's something you might just look past or not see and grasp the point of. It's a very familiar prophecy. It's a very familiar area. Although this little detail is less well studied by the brethren. It's in Zechariah 9, verse 9. And you'll read a prophecy there that talks about our Lord Jesus many years later. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just in having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Now, you know that's our Lord Jesus, because Matthew applies it just that way, no question. But do you know what it means in context? In context, it means something before our Lord's day. Now, let me give you an example. You know that our Lord Jesus is prophesied as the great deliverer that will overrun great Babylon. And in Isaiah 45, verse 1, we read, by name Cyrus is the one that would be the Lord's anointed to conquer Babylon and release his people. Well, Cyrus is just a figure of our Lord Jesus that will break great Christendom, release the Lord's people, and begin his new kingdom. But you see how conquerors in the old days were emblematic of our Lord as the great conqueror that will come later. In this case, this king coming to Jerusalem, literally in the Old Testament times, was Alexander the Great, who brought peace and favors and blessings to Jerusalem, which Jesus would also do if they would receive him. Now, we don't want to spend too much time on this, but we would suggest that if you look carefully at the whole of the ninth chapter, it's basically undisputed that the ninth chapter is all about the invasion of Israel by Alexander the Great. You see the very first verse, the burden of the word of the Lord in Hadrach and Damascus. Well, that's in Hamath. That's where Alexander started his conquest, up here in the north. And then after taking the burden of Tyre, which it refers to in the prophecy, he went down to the area of the Philistines, which is referred to in the prophecy. He broke the Philistines. You ever wonder what happened to the nation of Philistia? They're broken by Alexander. And this prophecy tells you what happened to them. Verse 7, the Philistines, I will take the blood out of their mouth and be from between their teeth, and they will be blending in with Judah and begin to assimilate with Judah and worship Jehovah. That's what happened to the Philistines. You think the Palestinians today are Philistines? This text tells you what happened to the Philistines. It said they would be broken by Alexander and they would blend in as a nondescript people, kind of blend in with Judah and be for our God. Well, later, Alexander now is ready to go to Jerusalem. And he has fire in his eyes. Because when he was at Tyre, he told the high priest of Jerusalem to send supporters. And the high priest of Jerusalem said, I'm sorry, we owe our fealty to the king of Persia. We won't support you. And so he says, okay, when I come to Jerusalem, I'll take care of that. So he comes with fire in his eyes, but as he approaches the city, he sees something he didn't expect. You find this account in the writings of Josephus. He says, the high priest came out of the city, arrayed in his royal garments with a retinue of priests and their holy garbs with him, opened the city gates to him and welcomed Alexander as a liberator. And when Alexander saw him, he recognized him. Because Alexander said, when I was meditating the conquests before I left my homeland, I saw that person in a dream saying, you will be victorious. So the high priest met him. Alexander gave deference to the high priest. The high priest took the book of Daniel and showed him how Greece was predicted to be the next world empire. And so he gave them, instead of destruction, which he brought everywhere else, he brought peace and salvation to Jerusalem. And that's the predicate for what our Lord would do. Lowly, humbly, not bringing difficulty but peace to those that would receive him. So that's how our Lord works into the passage. But now go a little farther. Go down to verse 13. What would happen after Alexander's day? After these six generations, when conflict would come to Israel? Then it says, God will intervene. And in verse 13 we read, I will bend Judah for me and fill the bow with Ephraim and raise up thy sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. Now, when did Israel ever go to war against Greece? Never. Never, that is, until the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, when finally the Maccabees revolted, threw off the yoke of their oppressors, and God gave them the victory. And so we read in verse 13, God is going to give them the victory. And verse 14, the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and go with the whirlwinds of the earth, and the Lord of hosts will give them the victory. And it was a resounding victory. One of the most incredible military victories, campaigns that you could ever imagine in the face of history. Because battle after battle, Judas encouraged his men to remember what God had done for all the men of faith in the past times. Remember what he did for Joshua and for Caleb and for Daniel and for Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah, who quenched the fire, or were unharmed by the fire, and shut the mouths of lions. And he went over and over all the faithful of the Old Testament and said, have faith, do what God has for you to do. Be faithful to the law and he'll give you the victory. And he did. And here's the prophecy that predicts it. But if our Lord Jesus was really the fulfillment of verse 9, how do we bring in the victory over the Greeks into verse 13? Well, what happened after our Lord came and he died and he gave peace to those that would receive it? Well, in verse 13, the battle over the Greeks was the conversion of those that were Greek-speaking, heathen, Gentile peoples. And you know the apostle that was set out to do this job. Peter was the apostle of the circumcision. Paul was the apostle of the uncircumcision. And Paul went out to fertile ground, but unworked ground, as it were, and started new ecclesias here, there, and everywhere, so that he was the Lord's agent for sending those arrows of truth out. You remember what Psalm 45 says about Jesus conquering of the heathen? His arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, the arrows of truth that pierce the enemies of righteousness and convert them into Christians. That's what this verse is saying. So the victory of the Maccabees by faith and by the power of God was emblematic of the victory that the gospel would bring through Jesus, through Paul, his messenger, to the Gentiles, finally down to you and me, who most of us are of Gentile extraction. And we have this prophecy to look back as an emblem of that victory and that blessing. Now, what happened about a year after the revolt is that the father of the revolt, his name was Mattathias, he died. He died of old age. He did not fall in battle. But as he was dying, he addressed his five sons. His five sons were John, Simon, Judas, Eliezer, and Jonathan. And each one, he examined what it was that they excelled at. Simon was very wise, and so he advised his sons to look for him as their counselor. Judas, the third-born, he said, from the time he was a boy, he was vibrant, vigorous, and bold and courageous. He says, use him as your military leader. And he was. It was Judas that they called Maccabeus, which means something about the Lord's chosen or the Lord's appointed. Designated by God is the definition of that word that sometimes suggested. And so Judas Maccabeus is where we get the name the Maccabees and their revolt. And so he went on for many years. He finally did fall in battle, ready to give his life for the cause. And he did die. But meanwhile, this family, who were really priests, soon came to the rulership of Israel, and they became both kings and priests. Now, why is this meaningful as a precursor of our Lord Jesus? Because you know that when Jesus would come, who was not of Levi, but of Judah, he was of the kingly line, but he would become a priest. Paul says he would become Melchizedek priest, which he became at his resurrection. He says if he was on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. But in heaven, he has become a priesthood like Melchizedek. And so there was even a prophecy in the book of Zechariah that we're in that dealt with the fact that someday there would be a union between these two offices. Now let's look at that in Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 11. God says of the high priest in Zechariah's day, whose name was Joshua, which is just the Hebrew name for Jesus, basically. It says, "Take silver and gold and make crowns and set them on the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow out of his place and shall build the temple of God. And, verse 13, he shall build the temple of Jehovah and bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He will be a priest upon his throne." Now that's a prophecy of Zechariah. That was, a couple of centuries before the Maccabees. But here come the Maccabees that take the priesthood and the kingship and they join them. Now they're not the fulfillment of the prophecy, but it's like a little stepping stone along the way. Since the Maccabean revolt was something emblematic of what the gospel would do later in conquering the Greeks, it's appropriate that their union of the two offices would predict the union of the two offices in our Lord Jesus that would finally fulfill this prophecy. And Jesus is our high priest, and he is our king. And in the kingdom, he will serve those same offices to the world of mankind. We joined with him at that time. Well, there were many, many struggles to proceed with for the Maccabeans. And these struggles are used in Daniel, the 11th chapter, to be a symbol of the struggles and the problems and the difficulties that we as spiritual Israel would face with our great persecutor. Now, Antiochus was the greatest persecutor the Israeli nation had ever seen up to that point. Perhaps the Romans exceeded them. He tried to purge them of all fidelity to their laws and the sanctity of their worship. But in the Christian era, what is the largest persecutor that spiritual Israel has ever known? We have known a system devised by the adversary to crush and wear out the saints of the Most High, and it has done that, not for a little over 3 years like Antiochus, but for over 3.5 prophetic times, great papacy ruling and reigning and suppressing the saints for a long period of time. And so Daniel chapter 11, 31, that literally does fit Antiochus Epiphanes, really has its fulfillment in the great persecutor of spiritual Israel. Now let's look at that, Daniel 11:31. Daniel 11:31, "Arms shall stand on his part. They shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and take away the daily sacrifice, and they will place the abomination that makes desolate." Now Antiochus did all of that. He did that to the Jews. But to spiritual Israel, that's what papacy has done. Papacy has polluted the sanctuary. So much so that in the 8th chapter of Daniel, we have a prophecy about cleansing the temple from all the pollutions that have aggregated during the age. And they take away the daily sacrifice. Now, the daily sacrifice, literally, was that lamb that they kept every morning and every evening in the temple. A picture of the ever efficacious offering of our Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Catholic Church takes that away. Because, you know, if you go to the Catholic Church every Sunday, you know what they do there? They kill Jesus again every week. You know, they take that bread and that wine and they don't represent him. They turn that into him and then break it and sacrifice him afresh. Oh, what an abomination. As the Apostle Paul says, he has offered one offering for sin forever and he sat down. Not a daily repetitious offering as in the doctrine of the Mass. They shall place the abomination that maketh desolate, and it has been set up ever since papacy was established in authority. And so there would be a long struggle against it. And the struggle that the Maccabees underwent, that same struggle is the struggle that Christians would undergo. They will fall by flame and sword and spoil many days. When they fall, they'll be helped. God will help them. But finally, there will be an end. In verse 40, we find that end. Finally, there's going to be an end to this, all of this abomination. And he has agencies that will put papacy down. And one of those was the Ottoman Empire that would push from the south. And the other was the King of France, Napoleon, that would overwhelm him from the north. Now, for just a moment, let's look and see what Napoleon would do as he overwhelmed the forces of papal Europe. It says in verse 41, he would enter into the glorious land. Many will be overthrown. These shall escape out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. And sure enough, you'll see in volume 3 where Brother Russell discusses the fulfillment of those verses. He says that in 1798, Napoleon did invade Egypt. Oh, by the way, I should read that text. Verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. And after he took Egypt, he traveled up here up the coast until finally he was in this area and he had some battles, and then he retreated his steps, went to France, and took power. By the time he got back to France, it was 1799, and that's where the Pope had been dragged a prisoner the year earlier. The Pope died, and Napoleon would not allow the election of a successor. So in 1799, their power was broken. No successor was elected until a period later. And that's when even papacy recognizes the very lowest ebb of their fortunes in modern times. So this is the date of the breaking of papacy's power and the end of the 1260 years of persecution. But now notice, who did all of this to the Jewish persecutor? Who finally put an end to the Syrian power that was persecuting for many years? It was the Romans. As a matter of fact, you can find a fulfillment of this passage in a small way by the Roman general who conquered this whole area. And that was the Roman general Julius Caesar. It just so happened that Julius Caesar in the year 48 BC did just what Napoleon would do later. He went down to Egypt and conquered it. And then he went up to the coastland, and Ammon, Moab, and Edom escaped out of his hand, but he took Israel. That was in 47 BC, and then he went back to Rome and took power in Rome. Now this is fascinating to me, that Julius Caesar did, in defeating the power of that era, he did exactly what Napoleon would do 1845 years earlier. Julius Caesar did this as many years before the first advent as Napoleon did this before the second advent. So this passage, although it refers to papacy and papacy's persecution of the church, really has embedded in it also as a predicate what happened to the Jewish people many years ago and how that persecution finally was broken. Well, that's a lot of detail we've talked about. We're going to pause and summarize and then close. We realize that the Heavenly Father has many ways of showing us the value of his delivering power. Sometimes to the people that go apostate and wayward, sometimes he allows them to see the fruitage of their wayward course. He allowed that in Israel. He allowed that in spiritual Israel. And in our own individual lives, he also sometimes allows that. Do we make choices that are not really in accord with our consecration vow? Sometimes we do. And sometimes the Lord rescues us from the implications. And sometimes he allows us to see the natural consequences of our choices. And when we do, we have cause for rebuff, sometimes by the people of this world. Sometimes the chastisements are severe and they're difficult. But he brings us through that if our faith is brought back to our appreciation of his principles. He allows us another opportunity. He overcomes our enemies, and he'll bring us forward beyond the veil. On these experiences of antiquity, God was preparing Israel to receive their due king when our Lord would arrive at his first advent. At his first advent, those who were humbled by the experiences of history, they were ready to receive him. those that were not were ready to reject him. And now we've gone through, 2,000 years of the gospel age, and those who were humbled by the experiences of oppression and difficulty and persecution, those humble shepherds in their fields, they were ready to see some good thing on the horizon. And when the Miller movement broke forth in all its glory, they were ready to pick up their scriptures and look at the divine testimonies concerning the advent of the fruition of all their hopes. And those that were disappointed, they fell back a little. But those that clung onto their faith even through disappointment, they were privileged to see something even more glorious. They were privileged as those old shepherds to see the advent of Christ. And so we have lived into that time when we see the advent of Christ. We have lived into the time when Michael has stood up. We have yet before us the grand epoch when his kingdom will reach from shore to shore and from the river to the ends of the earth. But that is coming. That kingdom of righteousness will prevail over every man, woman, and child who has ever lived, bring them back to life, give them a chance to become reinstated as God's children. And we, if we are faithful, will have the blessed privilege of joining our Savior in lifting up every humbled heart at that time. In back of them will lie 6,000 years of sin, of death, of anguish, and of experience. In back of our lives lies a lifetime of the same things. That's for training us and developing us. And that will be for the training and developing of the world as well in the next age. So we're appreciative of all the scriptural testimony of the first advent of our Lord. And we're appreciative of the scriptures and the prophecies that deal with the coming of our great deliverer and finally the establishment of his kingdom throughout the earth. We look forward to that time. We long for it. As expressed in one of our studies this morning, I hope we thirst for it earnestly. And then we will have the fruition of what we long for.
Thank you, Brother David. We really appreciate that message. And certainly a lot to reflect on. And a lot of new information that I bet we didn't have on the background of what Hanukkah is all about. All right, we're going to close the discourse with the last three verses of our earlier selection, hymn number 144, Joy to the World. And we're going to sing verses 4, 5, and 6. And afterwards, let's rise on the last verse, and Brother David will close with a prayer. And I do just want to make a quick reminder that we do have the letters on the back table for signing, and also name tags there. So if someone doesn't have their name tag yet, please take a look there. And also, a slight change to the program in that our next two intermissions are going to be a little shorter. We're going to be down to a 15-minute break. So please be prepared to come back to your seats at quarter to three for our next discourse. Hymn number 144. Thank you.
loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the coming of our Lord Jesus as the ransomer for our sins. We thank Thee for His return as the King of the earth in preparation for His grand kingdom that will solve all of the problems of mankind and satisfy all their longings. We thank Thee for our privilege of seeing ahead of time what the world will see shortly, and that we might, because of this, enter into the high calling, that we might be with our Lord Jesus to bring those blessings to the world. We pray forgiveness for our shortcomings. We thank Thee for the joys of faith and a fellowship that we share here. We ask Thy blessings to continue among us. In Jesus' name, amen.